I want to start a series today about how to be godly in a wicked world. We're going to start with the story of Jonah today, and I want to tell the story of Jonah because there's so much more about Jonah than a whale. But you know, when we're in Sunday school, we all caught up in the whale part of the story. But I want to tell you something. The whale is not the point of the story. The whale is just a small bit player in a much bigger drama. And I want us to hear what the Lord would say from this story. We'll start out though. We'll read the first few verses of the book. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Sounds a little fishy, excuse the pun. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep?" That's what I'd want to know. "Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." You know, Jonah had a problem. Here's his problem. The Lord called him to go and preach to his political enemies, and he didn't want to. You see, he lived in a dangerous world, just like we do. But God sent him to save those that he hated and feared. He hated and feared the Ninevites. And here's the statement, and I want you to hear it, and I don't plan on saying it but once, and here it is. He was close enough to hear God's voice, but not close enough to embrace God's heart. God's heart for a city that was about to be destroyed. You see, Jonah's isms interfered with his mission. His patriotism, I guess, is what you'd call it, or nationalism or something, and maybe even racism, because these people were not Jews. Not only were they not Jews, they were the archenemies of the Israelites. And evidently, they had tormented the nation of Israel, and they were known to be some of the most cruel people in the world. They were given to impaling people on stakes outside the walls of their city. If you don't know what impale means, look it up. I'll just say this, it's kind of like a shish kebab. And they were one of the most corrupt, sadistic, violent city-states in the world. And they were a continual military and political threat to Israel. It was the capital of the nation of Assyria. And evidently, according to the last few verses of this little book in the Bible, there were at least 120,000 people in this ancient city. And that was epic stuff for 700s B.C. But God wouldn't let Jonah off the hook. After the whale, and after Jonah evidently repented in the belly of the whale and was vomited up on the shore, he had about an 800 mile walk. And off he went. Jonah was compliant with God's will. Hear what I'm saying. But he was not conformed to God's heart. He was compliant with God's will. But God wasn't looking for mere compliance. God was looking for a heart that beat with His heart and yearned to see the lost saved and yearned to have mercy and to prevent the destruction of one of the largest cities in the ancient world. God's heart longed to forego judgment and extend mercy, but He needed the people to repent, and He called Jonah to bring them to that place or give them that opportunity. You see, God wants our hearts to beat with His, to embrace His mission as our own, because we want to glorify Him and we love people like He loves. You know, we keep praying that song. We kept singing, Jesus, just fill me and change me and all this. Let me tell you, one of the things He wants to do is He wants our heart to love like His heart loves. Amen. And we'll never be closer to Jesus than when we love like He loves. Jonah was compliant, but he wasn't conformed. I want to read to you Jonah 3:10 and going into chapter 4. It says, when God saw... See, here's the deal. Jonah's vomited up on the beach. Some scholars say he might very well have been bleached all over. There's no telling what kind of mess this man was in after he had been in the gastric juices of a large fish. By the way, the Bible doesn't say whale. It says a large fish. But after he had been in the gastric processes of a large fish for 3 days, we have no idea what he might look like. But he must have been a sight to behold. And so he gets to Nineveh and he obeys. Remember, he's compliant. He's doing what God told him now. Whereas before he ran from God, but now he's doing what God told him to do. And the people repent from the king all the way down to the animals. You say, how can animals repent? Well, they didn't, but they just didn't get to eat or drink water just like the people didn't. And here's what it says. When God saw what they did, talking about the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Listen to what he's saying. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah's saying, I knew it. I knew it. I knew. This is why I didn't want to come here, God. And I'm mad. I knew You'd spare these rascals. I knew You wouldn't destroy them if I preached repentance. Evidently, he had an inkling they would repent. As wicked as they were, as evil and sadistic and cruel and unfeeling as these people were, evidently Jonah had this sense, if I preach the truth to them, they're going to repent. And if they repent, I just know it. I know enough about You, God. I know enough about You. You won't judge them. And that's what he wanted. He wanted God to zap them. God, burn them. That's what he wanted. Because they were his enemies. Politically, economically, everything. Militarily. If you've ever doubted God's readiness to extend mercy, go back and read this book. If you've ever doubted, will God take me back after I messed up again? Read this story. If you've been wondering as of late, will God have mercy on America? When we know we deserve judgment, just as Mallory read when we started the service, if you've ever doubted it, read Jonah. Amen. That's the kind of God He is that we just read about. What we need is to be conformed to His heart. And Paul says this about the Galatians. He says, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, listen, I'm praying over you. I'm agonizing over you because I want you to embrace the heart of Jesus. I want you to embrace and let Him form inside you the same compassionate, free trust of the grace and the goodness of God that I have. I want you to have it. And I'm praying until it happens. Third thing about Jonah was this. Jonah was asleep to the spiritual storm. He was asleep. He was asleep on the boat. He was asleep to the plight of 120,000 lost people. He was asleep to the terror of the sailors. He was asleep to the impact of his own disobedience. He was asleep. He was comatose spiritually. He was just totally oblivious to the spiritual, what was at stake, and the strategic moment for him, for a boat full of sailors, and for a city. A whole city. He was asleep. He allowed his response to his political enemies to cause him to disobey God and harden his heart. And that hardness almost cost 120,000 people their lives. Hardness of heart. So what can we learn from Jonah? I think the first thing is that we need to wake up to the moment, to the storm, the spiritual. Oh, I know we're in a political storm. I know we're in a social storm. I know we're in an economic storm. I know we're in a health storm. I understand all that. But we dare not stay asleep to the spiritual storm. Because I'm going to tell you something. The root of all the storms in our culture right now in our nation, it has spiritual roots. And a spiritual solution. I'm convinced. I am convinced in my heart. And I'm not the only one. I was watching some of the prayer march in Washington, D.C. yesterday with Franklin Graham. And he said the same thing I'm about to say. God is the only solution for America.
Amen.
And if we don't wake up to the fact that the roots of all these other storms are rooted in the spiritual realm and get on our knees and begin to cry out to God, just like we plan to do on October 17th. And by the way, I'm asking you to help me cover every meal between that Sunday night rally on the 11th and Saturday night. Until our prayer tent closes, I'm asking somebody to fast and pray. Each one of those meals and pray for our nation and for our community. Some of you have been here long enough, you know we've done this before. But I want to tell you something. We ain't never been to this point before. We ain't never been here before. I preached about this just a month or so ago. We've never been this way before. We've never dealt with what we're dealing with and about to deal with before. Not like this. And I'm telling you, it's time we get our prayer on. It's time we fast. It's time we humble ourselves. It's time we pray and seek His face like never before and turn from our wicked ways. First thing is wake up to the moment. Jonah was asleep in the storm because he hardened his heart. And his hardened heart let him sleep while the sailors screamed. His hardened heart let him run when others were ready to repent. His hardened heart let him pout when other people were ready to praise God. We can't afford to be those people in this moment. We can't afford to be those people. Refusing to engage God's compassion for other people, even our enemies, makes our hearts dull and hard. The well was Jonah's defibrillator that I referred to about a month ago. We were praying on a Thursday night. I felt like the Lord just showed me somebody, one of these medical scenes on one of these shows where they hit it, get the paddles and... The well was Jonah's spiritual defibrillator. It woke him up enough he was willing to comply. The church dare not sleep any longer. Too much is on the table, too much is at stake. Second thing we can learn from Jonah is this: we need to identify with our king. It's amazing that Mallory came up with that because, by the way, I usually pray and get a scripture that we read on Sunday mornings and we try to get it to the person that's going to be leading us that in that reading that scripture and praying so that they can pray about it and let it percolate in their heart. And Mallory sent me a text this morning and said, I believe God's given me something. And then she starts talking about the king and the table, and I knew what my second point was. And she didn't know. She didn't know. But here's Jonah's problem. Jonah identified with his country more than he did his heavenly king. He was Israelite first and God-fearing Jew second. And he had it backwards. He embraced the nationalistic passions more than the heart of God that formed Israel. I want to tell you something today. We are citizens of another kingdom. Amen. I'm not saying we're not Americans. Just give me a chance. Listen to me. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Amen. We serve the King of the universe first and foremost. Amen. And if we do that, we'll be the best American citizens anybody could ever hope to be. If we'll do that. If we will bow our hearts and our knees to the King of heaven, then we will be part of the solution to what ails this nation politically, economically, socially, morally. Philippians 3:20 says it really clearly. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heavenly citizenship should make us the best American citizen you could be. You know, our founding fathers, they understood this really clearly. I think it was John Adams that said that the only way the democracy can survive, and I'm not quoting, it's just a loose paraphrase, is with a moral people. It takes a moral people for this democracy, this republic, to truly work and continue working, because they knew from the get-go that if this nation turned their back on God, there would not be enough moral fiber to make this thing work. Patriotism needs to be an outgrowth of our faith. We should vote our convictions. And let me just say, you hadn't heard me talk much about this, but I'll say it. If you have not registered to vote, please do it tomorrow. Amen. Amen.
Yes,
amen.
Yes,
yes. Well, my vote don't matter. It sure don't if you don't cast it. I believe it's our God-given duty to use every tool He's given us to affect our nation positively. And that starts with a vote, and it goes from there to reaching out. It goes from there to praying for our leaders. We should work for change in every way that we can. But I want you to remember something. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I told you, the roots of this storm are spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the thing that will really win this moment for the kingdom of God is getting on our knees and obeying 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we're just giving you one opportunity to do that as a unified church on October 17th. We're going to be doing it that whole week. And I've been trying to do that every day for about 2 months now. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We fight with different weapons than other people fight with in our culture. And we have a different goal. And here's a saying from a TV show, and I don't even remember where I heard it, but I've seen it quoted by several people in different times. Beware when you fight dragons, lest you become one. So, well, that's not scripture. No, it's not, but it's scripture role. We're in a wrestling match for the soul of our nation. But we dare not fight like they fight. We dare not skirmish like they do. We don't use the same weapons they use. Yeah, we'll use the vote. But ultimately, it's our standing in the courtroom of heaven that really is going to matter in this thing. We got to start believing that. Our response to our nation's crisis should be based on Christ's love and our desire to glorify Him, not on fear. Listen to me. Not on fear that we might lose our prosperity or even lose some of our freedoms. That is concerning, but that should not be the core motivation. Brings me to the third thing. What can we learn from Jonah? We need to live for God's priorities, and I'm talking about the bigger picture. I want you to go to the passage in chapter 4, verse 9. Here's what happened. The people of God of Nineveh started repenting. From the king all the way to the youngest child, they put on sackcloth, poured ashes on themselves, which was a sign of true grief over their sin, and they cried out to God to spare their life. Jonah still had hopes that God would somehow take a quirky curve and destroy them anyway. So he goes out on a hillside outside the city, makes him a little shelter there to get out of the sun, and he's sitting there pouting, wanting God to go ahead and zap him, even though he knows in his heart that's just not who God is. If they repent, God's going to have mercy. And so he's sitting there angry and mad, pouting. And God lets a gourd or some kind of vine grow up, and it had leaves, and it covered poor old Jonah's head in the desert. And it gave him relief. And it's like God's just having a little mercy on this pouty prophet. And Jonah's just starting to get a little smug, going, yeah, I can stay here a little longer now and just maybe wait it out. Maybe God will give up on these rascals and just burn them. But the next day, God sent a worm, and he chewed on the root of that vine, and in a day it wilted. And that's where we pick up the story, because Jonah is ticked off. He is angry. He is mad all over again, not this time about God not destroying the Ninevites. Now he's mad that his little shade got messed up. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. He's pretty angry. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And believe it or not, the book ends right there, with that question lingering in the air. A Can we say that Jonah didn't have God's big picture priorities? He was pouting about a little plant, pouting about his little comfort zone, instead of weeping over a nation. He wept over a leaf and a worm, but he wanted thousands destroyed. He wanted to maintain his comfort zone, his nation's comfort zone, and their pride more than he wanted 120,000 to survive judgment. You know, many people sitting in this room are willing to give your life for this country. Many of you have served in the military, and you signed up vowing to guard this nation and this republic and our Constitution with your life if necessary. And that is honorable and praiseworthy, and I pray that every one of us would be willing to do that, because it's been the blood of, by this time over our history, millions of people that have either bled and or died or at least served willing to do it. Right? And that is an honorable love of country. But how about the 100, 200 million Americans that are probably on their way to hell today? You say, well, how can you do that? You don't know who's on their way to hell and who's not. No. But if we believe what we say we believe, that the only people that get to go to heaven are those who trust Jesus with their sins, all we got to do is go get some statistics and figure out how many of those people are those. I'm not saying we can judge people's heart. I'm just talking about statistics here. It's entirely possible that there are as many as 200 million lost people on their way to hell in this country right now. That's sobering, isn't it? You've heard me mention this before. This is not anything new. I get it. I'm asking you a question that I've been asking myself over the last month, month and a half. If I would be willing to lay my life down for my country, what am I willing to do to help reach those 200 million lost people? Personally. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about me. Personally. What am I willing to give? You know, if you were to happen up on an accident on your way home today, and somebody had been pulled out of a wreck and they're bleeding out, and you got a new $60 dress shirt on, guys, would you be willing to take that shirt off and make a tourniquet out of it and try to keep them from bleeding to death? You would, wouldn't you? It don't matter how much shirt cost. A life's more important than a shirt. What is a soul worth to God? More than a shirt, more than a plant, more than a worm. The most patriotic thing that we can do today is pray and work for the salvation of millions of Americans. Remember, I've already said, please go vote. Remember, I've already said, work for social change. Remember, I've already said, pray for our leaders. Remember. But the most patriotic thing you and I can do for our country today is to pray and to work for the salvation of millions upon millions upon millions of souls. You say, well, I can't reach millions. I can only reach those people I can reach. I get that. How do you reach millions upon millions? One at a time. One at a time. Because I can promise you this, there is no political candidate that's in a race this November or any November that has the solution for this country. The only solution for this country is for the hearts of enough American citizens to be changed by the amazing grace and mercy of God. That is the hope of this nation. Amen. It is the hope of this nation. I'm almost done. Renee, come on back to the piano. The loss of democracy or any shred of our freedom would be a tragedy of epic proportions. As I said, it's been worth the lives and the sacred honor of millions of Americans. And we should have a great sense of urgency about the threat to our freedom, especially our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion and our freedom of assembly and our freedom against so many things. We should have an urgency in our soul today. But I'm telling you, if we're more urgent about that than we are 200 million people on their way to hell, we've got something mixed up. We need to be urgent about both of them. Back before car seats, when I was a child and I was riding with my mother, I'd stand in the front seat. Anybody remember those days? And mama and daddy, and I even did this with early on in my kids, they were in car seats, but you hit your brakes, what do? Y'all see that? All you young folks? You know what that is? It's a knee-jerk, automatic response of a heart of love that says, I don't want my baby getting hurt. The knee-jerk reaction of God's people ought to be to pray for our enemies. It ought to be to pray for all those people that are creating chaos in the streets. It ought to be to pray for those people that are doing all manner of things that we know grieves the heart of God and grieves our heart. We ought to be praying for the Sauls of America so that God would make Pauls out of them. Amen. They're not our, they may see themselves as our enemies, but we dare not see ourselves as their enemies. God wants to save them just like He wanted to save Nineveh. Love is the default switch. Love is the default switch for God's people. Joel Marbot, just a couple of Sunday nights ago, stood right here and said it. He said he thought persecution was the button that God pushes to cause us to pray for those who need it most. Who needs it most? The most wicked need it most. The most violent need it most. The most deceived need it most. The most cruel need it most. The most perverted, the most bound, the most destroyed, the most depressed, they need it most. And will we beat with God's heart in this moment? Because a revival of the church and an awakening of unbelievers across this nation is what God wants to do to save this nation. But are we asleep in the storm? I pray that the Holy Spirit is awakening our passion and our compassion up today. I want you to bow your heads just for a moment. How do we live godly in a wicked world? The first thing is we bring our enemies to Jesus. We pray for our enemies. We reach out and we love. We ask God for divine opportunities day by day to reach one by one. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the most wicked and the leaders of the most wicked trends of our culture. We pray that God would knock them off their high horse and put them on their knees and cause them to cry out for mercy, and He will have mercy. Amen. I'm going to challenge you to do four things this morning. The first thing is pray for an extreme sense of urgency and compassion for the lost in America. And pray that God would be glorified in this nation. That's one thing. Pray for an extreme. Many of us already feel a sense of urgency about the political and social unrest in our nation and the possible ramifications on our freedoms. We already feel urgent about that. And I'm not saying stop being urgent about that. I'm saying ask God to help you be as urgent about lost people as you are our nation's political process. The second thing is this: ask God to give you opportunities every day to share and show the love of God. To share the truth about Jesus, to show His love by your actions of service and kindness. That's the second thing. The third thing is this: pray for a Saul in your life. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about a person that is wicked. Somebody that's going the completely wrong direction and is hurting people as they go. I'm challenging you to ask the Holy Spirit to point out somebody. You may not have anybody in your immediate circle of acquaintances. If you don't, go to Washington, D.C. and pick somebody. Go to Washington, D.C. and pick somebody and ask God to put them on your heart so that you pray for them. Instead of criticize them, let's pray for them. The final thing is this: I beg you, I dare you, I challenge you to get involved in this citywide prayer initiative, either as a pair of prayers. You want to do it and you don't have anybody to pair up with, we'll pair you up with somebody. Or sign up to fast and pray one of those meals between that Sunday night and the next Saturday night, and then show up at the rally. Wouldn't it be awesome if there were 1,000 believers in downtown Gunnersville on October 17th praising the name of Jesus in public? And then people coming to tents and getting their needs met and experiencing the love of Jesus and the compassion and the faith of God's people right there on the lake or right there on the main street. What an awesome thing to be involved in. I'm asking God to give us a large majority of our congregation to show up at the rally that morning, as well as fully man our tent. So we got 4 challenges, and I'm going to read them again real quick. Pray for an extreme sense of urgency about the lost in God's glory. Ask God for opportunities to share and show Jesus every day. Pick a Saul, or ask the Holy Spirit to help you pick a Saul, maybe a wicked leader who is wreaking destruction. Pray for him. And then sign up and show up for the praise and prayer event on October 18th so that we can give a bold proclamation of God's grace like Jonah did as he walked through the streets of Nineveh. His heart was wrong, but his message was right. We want a right heart and a right message, and we don't want to stay in the walls of this building. We want to be out there. We will not let our culture, our government, anybody shove us in a corner and shut us up. In Jesus' name. And if you've joined us online and you've never trusted Jesus with your sins, you've never trusted Jesus with your past, present, and future, you've not put yourself in His care and control and dared believe He loves you enough to die in your place, pay the price for your sin, and give you His life. If you've not ever done that, just ask Him to do it. I'm a sinner, Lord. I need a Savior, and You're it. I believe You died for my sin. You rose from the dead for my life. And if I will trust You with all that I am, You will change me and live inside me and give me eternal life. I accept. Help me follow You in Jesus' name. If you're here today and you've not done that, As everybody's head is bowed, if you've not done that, I want to see your hand. Anybody here, you've not made that kind of commitment, but I want to give you that opportunity. Anybody, you've not ever prayed a prayer like that. You don't have confidence Jesus has come and dwelled inside you and given you life, forgiven your sins, and given you a new attitude and a new perspective on life and a new opportunity. You've not done that. Anybody? Okay. If you want to accept the challenge, any one of these challenges, these four challenges I just gave you, I want you to stand to your feet. Just stand to your feet. Raise your hands to heaven and say, Lord, give me a sense of urgency about the lost around me. Give me a sense of urgency. Yes, Lord, I feel urgency about my personal needs. I feel urgency about our nation. But Lord, I want an urgency for lost souls. One that will make me cry out in the night. One that will make me take risks. One that will make me dare approach people. One that will cause me to pray over and over and fast with tears. I want that kind of urgency. Give it to me. Lord, I want opportunities every day. Just make it easy on me, God. I'm not that bold. I'm not that slick. Lord, just make it easy. Make it obvious. Give me an opportunity to serve in the love and kindness of Jesus, those I encounter. Give me a word for them. Give me, Lord, the courage to tell them Jesus is the answer. Lord, I pray you would show me a Saul that you want me to target prayers on. Lord God, whether it's somebody in my extended family or it's somebody in Washington, D.C., show me who you want me to pray for their dramatic, miraculous, 360, 180, whatever, turnaround, transformation in Jesus' name. And Father, show me how I can be a part of this citywide prayer initiative that I might be part of, humbling myself, praying, seeking your face, turning from my wicked ways that you might hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal our land. I'm ready. Here I am. We prayed a prayer, Lord, a while ago. We prayed a prayer. Do what you want to do in me. These are the things you want to do in us today. May we receive what your Spirit will do in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Yeah. Amen. I bless you in the name of Jesus. It's time to go to our mission field. It's time to make a difference in our nation. Amen.